And then turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 7, although our focus is upon verses 8 through 12. We'll read one extra verse on either side. Beginning in verse 7, this is God's holy word, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus far, the reading of God's blessed word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed these riches of your gospel to little children. You've hidden them from the wise and from the prudent of this world, those who are satisfied and content with themselves and with things as they are or as they appear, instead of repenting and turning in faith to the living and true God. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who reveals yourself to your people, that you've given us your Son, Jesus, who is the light of the world. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds to behold the wondrous treasure that we have stored up for us in Jesus, our Savior, in Jesus, our King. We humble ourselves before your word today, and we ask now, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would lead us as children into the wonders of your love for us. Help us, Lord, to see well your gospel. Help us, Lord, not to turn away from it with hard hearts or with blind minds, but rather, Lord, to eagerly receive all that you have for us, for we are your children. Lord, meet with us now, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for blessing our worship up until now, and continue to bless us now as we worship you in the hearing of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before coming to the message, I just want to wish a happy birthday to my mom today. My poor mother had her birthday on Halloween, which means that she was forgotten by her four boys all the time because it was Halloween. But wish her a blessed day today. We're coming here in Romans chapter 15, really to the close of the body of this letter in our message here this morning. Paul began this great book with, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for the righteousness and the power of God unto salvation is revealed therein to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he now ends Romans with the words of verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promise given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. It's on these little words here, Christ became a servant, with which he closes out the body. There is an epilogue. There's a lengthy farewell that begins in verse 14 and carries us all the way through to the end of chapter 16 with all of the hellos and the greetings and the farewells and a couple little counsels along the way. But really, the body of the letter closes with verse 13, which we already looked at, tied it in with verse 4 on the whole notion of hope, that we are to be abounding in hope because we serve a God of hope and have the scriptures that minister to our hope. And so today we complete this passage, hopefully, Jesus the servant and all that that means in verses 8 through verse 12. Paul has said we are to accept one another, just as Jesus himself has accepted us, or accepted you, as some of the Greek versions have it, to the glory of God. Paul places before us the pattern, the example of Jesus himself. He is basically saying, love each other, even as I have loved you. Just the same thing that John would oftentimes say in his gospel or in his letter. Jesus said, as he had washed your feet, so wash one another's feet. As I have acted as a servant in love and humbling myself to benefit you, so are you to love and to humble yourselves and to serve one another. Now, we are not left to perform such actions, such difficult actions, without assistance from this same Savior. He who is your model and your example, the one that you are to pattern your life after, is also the one who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is not some kind of a harsh Pharaoh that says, here, build me these pyramids of bricks without straw, and doesn't provide for you the riches of his grace and power to enable you to walk with him and to be faithful in your life. He not only shows us the good work to be done, but he begins that good work in you, and he continues it until the day when he returns and welcomes you to himself. Jesus became a servant to that end. That's our first point. And then he became a servant so as to fulfill the ancient promises that were made to the Jew first, but as we're going to see, also to the Gentile, when he made certain promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he did this according to the truth. He fulfilled it in truth and reality. That's point number two. And then the third point of our message is the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies regarding the welcome of the Gentiles. That's the lion's share in verses 9 through 12. So we begin here with our first point right there in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant. It's that word servant that you want to circle. It's the Greek word diakonos. In its most simple form, this Greek word has the idea of to help or to serve somebody else. As a noun, it may mean some kind of a waiter or a housekeeper, a caregiver, a house servant. As a verb, it is any kind of care given for another. We all remember Martha, who was encumbered with much serving, says the Gospel of Luke. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and she rises up and she went about to serve the Lord and his disciples. The Bible even speaks of angels called on to perform such care for Jesus in his humiliation and temptation. In the book of Hebrews, it says that these angels minister, they help, they serve those who believe. But this word can also take on the meaning of an ordained office, apostolic diakonos, apostolic servants, or pastoral ministry, or, as we find in the book of Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon. And we'll look more deeply at this term as an office when we turn the page over to Romans 16, and the very first verse we're introduced to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant or a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea, and quite a debate arises there. So we'll save that for a moment. But for our purpose here today, Jesus has become a servant. I want you to think about that this morning, that he who is the Son of God, God on high, before whom all creation served him, he became a servant to us. Jesus is often spoken in the New Testament as a doulos, a servant, a slave, really. The idea of doulos is one who does not have a will of his own. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of his heavenly Father. This passage before us is one of the very rare passages in which the term diakonos is applied to Jesus. It's only a handful of times. In the Gospels, he says the Son of Man has come into the world not to be served, there's the term, there's the verb, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He has come, the highest from heaven, to be the humblest and to serve his people, to wait upon them and their needs. Whoever has heard of such a thing, a servant God, a God who stoops so low, condescends to reach where we are. It was he who instructed the disciples who were to become the foundation of his church, heralding his gospel. And in order to be the greatest among them, how funny it is to listen to the disciples discussing who's going to be the greatest among us. That kind of stuff is in our very bones. And he corrected them and he said, to become the greatest, you must become the smallest, the servant unto all. Put others first. So this point brings out two things before moving on. If Jesus is not your servant according to the Bible, if you don't see Jesus in the role of a servant unto you, then he is not your Savior. He is not your Lord. He's not your Redeemer. Do you recognize all that Jesus does for you? What he accomplishes, how he cares for you, what he has provided for you, how he takes care of you every day, every hour, every second of every minute of your existence is in the hands of this servant who bows down and washes your feet. What condescension is to be seen on his part? We should walk in awe of that great humility on his part, that we have such a Savior who not only tells us, be servants, but has shown us so clearly what a servant looks like. And then secondly, recognize that ministers are a necessary part of the Christian faith. How dependent we are upon one another, and particularly in the church of the Lord Jesus, upon those who serve. We are dependent upon deacons and ruling elders and ministers, teaching elders. We're going to return to deacons later when we get to verse 16, as I said. But as sheep, we need shepherds. As God's people, we need faithful, Christ-like, and above all, Christ-pointing ministers. We need those whom God ordains and gifts to us to lead and to direct us in the visible church. The old Presbyterian standards had this to describe the office of the teaching elder. The office of the minister is first in the church, both for dignity and usefulness. The person who fills the office has in Scripture obtained different names expressive of his various duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed a bishop, the term episkopos, overseer. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he's termed pastor, shepherd. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed here minister. And as it is his duty to be grave and prudent and an example of the flock, to govern well in the house and kingdom of Christ, he's termed presbyter or elder. And as he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and beseech them to be reconciled to God, through Christ, he is termed an ambassador. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed a steward of the mysteries of God. And in humility, he is the servant of Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. Ministers of the gospel, above all things, are to point to Christ, to do so in a Christ-like fashion, to humble themselves, not to lord it over the flock, as Peter says in the last chapter of his first epistle, but to lead the way as well as to point away from themselves. This is what has caused the church such difficulty, such trial, such division throughout history, is when ministers step behind pulpits like this and say, it's about me. It's all about me. And we'll talk about that in our devotion today during the flock lunch. But Jesus is the servant here in the book of Romans in a double sense, for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And that brings us to our second point. I say that Christ has become a servant, first to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. He became a servant to the circumcision, to the Jew first. And how did he do that? What did he do? He fulfilled in truth everything that was promised to the patriarchs, especially beginning with Abraham and that Abrahamic covenant that is passed on from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and that forms that relationship that God has with that particular tribe. Abraham's whole life was wrapped up in one word: promise. He was promised exceedingly great and glorious things, which led him to leave his own land, Ur of the Chaldeans, and to head off to a land promised by God. He believed those promises. He lived and followed the promises in obedience year after year, even sacrificing his own son of promise, Isaac, born to him and to Sarah in their old age. And it was to Abraham in Genesis 17 that the sign of circumcision was given, a sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith, the gift of God. So through Jesus, the promises made unto Abraham are fulfilled. The promises made of the land was a type ultimately of heaven. And Abraham became an heir of all things. And so when we come to the New Testament, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for theirs they shall inherit the earth." Not just a little piece of real estate. Abraham became an heir of God and the father of the faithful. Through Jesus, a unique son was to come miraculously to be the seed of Abraham, through which all salvation is to be found, and in no other. And through Jesus, a real sacrifice, a full atonement found in his shed blood, in his death, and a bodily resurrection would take place on Mount Moriah. What Abraham did with his son was a picture of what God the Father would provide, according to Isaiah 53, to his son to provide atonement and then to raise him up from the dead. Remember that wonderful question that Isaac asks his father: "Father, where's the lamb?" He said, "Son, God will provide for himself a lamb." And he did, typologically with the ram in Genesis 22, but in fulfillment at the cross when Jesus gave himself, when the Father gave us his own son to die for us. Okay, so Jesus is all this to the Jews. Now, Jesus has a totally different plan of salvation now for the Gentiles, right? There's no promise to the Gentiles made in the Old Testament. The Gentiles in the church age were totally missed by the prophets and Moses and the Psalms. So Paul writes nothing of signs or seals or promises or the truth of God to be confirmed. He just speaks about sheer, unadulterated mercy to the Gentiles, something totally apart from the law of the Old Testament. And so we say we're no longer under law at all, but we are all under grace. That, my friends, is not the word of God rightly divided at all. You see the connection here between the promises being fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled in Jesus. And through that is then shared with the Gentiles. And that was something that was planned. That was something that was predicted in the Old Testament. I almost want to say here that we can supply the phrase "Christ became a servant" to verse 9 as much as to verse 8. He became a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And I think that the spirit of that is correct, but I have to say the form of it would be wrong. Jesus did not become a servant to the Gentiles the way that he did to the Jews. When he humbled himself, he came to the uttermost parts of the lost house of Israel. Where was the uttermost parts of Israel? It was lowly Galilee of the Gentiles, it's even said there. But he comes from Nazareth. And he ministers to the lost sheep of Israel and not to the Gentiles primarily. When the Gentiles come to him, what odd treatment sometimes they get. Now, he was very gracious to the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. But that poor Syrophoenician woman with her afflicted daughter. Oh, what a rebuke. Ah, the bread's not for little dogs like you. How would you like that? Welcome to our church. If you're an outsider, you're a little dog. That would not be very winsome. And yet we have to believe that Jesus saw her heart, saw the faith, saw the devotion, saw her desperation, and knew that she would plow through every obstacle to get to him. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have, to plow through all obstacles and not take no for an answer. So here is the right connection then. Jesus did not come directly to the Gentiles as our servant. He came to the Jews. And in so serving, the promises to the patriarchs blesses the Gentiles through that. Jesus didn't come to Rome. Jesus did not come to Great Britain. He certainly did not come to Missouri, as the Mormons allege. He came and served the house of Israel, and through the house of Israel, then serves all the Gentiles. From Jerusalem, the gospel goes forth to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We may have an itch for him to have paid our cities and our villages a visit. That's quite understandable. I remember as a kid learning that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and I thought for sure that was in Pennsylvania. It was really great that Jesus came to America, and I learned later a little bit of geography along the way. But by becoming a servant to fulfill the promises of Abraham's covenant to the children of Israel, did he not also fulfill the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him? That's the first promise that you are greeted with as you're learning about Abraham. Abraham, leave your family, leave your homeland, come to a land. I'm going to make you a blessing to all of the nations. That's on the very doorstep of the promises, the gospel promises to Abraham. Oh, yes, indeed, the Gentiles coming into God's favor is through the promises and the covenants made to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews because salvation is of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the promised servant, the one who humbled himself, as Isaiah speaks in a portion of his prophecy. By him as the door, the tents of Japheth, that son of Noah, have come into the tent of Shem, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the history. God has purposed salvation through his son in this specific way. The wall of separation now has been knocked down. Jesus in his flesh has removed not only the veil that was before the Holy of Holies when he cried out his last, and into your hand I commit my spirit, and that great veil in the physical temple was torn top to bottom. Jesus has not only unveiled the Holy of Holies, he's fulfilled all the priesthood and the tabernacle that was erected in the days of Moses. He has carried off the type and shadow, like Samson carrying those gates. He's carried them, as it were, to glory. Not physically, but in reality. Because in his flesh, he has provided this anchor for us. And this is the way Jesus has come to save both Jew and Gentile. In short, how to save the world, to show mercy to the fallen race of Adam. That's how I think we should say that Jesus became a servant to the Gentiles by becoming a servant to the Jews. He came to save them. And this is unfolded for us everywhere in the New Testament. You follow Paul around wherever he went in the book of Acts. And he had this kind of, it's almost humorous, the pattern that he followed. He'd go to a new town. He would find the synagogue. Where are the Jews gathering? He would go in. They would recognize him as a rabbi. Do you have a word to share? Yes, I do. And the first phase of his ministry is the Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah, came in humiliation, came as a son of Joseph, being rejected by his brethren. He was crucified, but on the third day he rose again. There is no other Savior than Jesus for both Jew and Gentile. And that would hit the Jewish hearers like a ton of bricks. Oh, this is really new. I expected that when the Messiah came, he'd kind of exalt the Jewish nation and maybe be a bigger Moses or a bigger David and not this radical Savior of the whole world. And that steps them back for a little bit. And not only listening to them in the synagogue were the Jews, but also Gentiles, the proselytes, the God-fearers. They're listening to this. They go, wow, this is awesome. The door of heaven is open to us. And guess what happens the next Saturday? They invite all their friends. All of a sudden, here's all these Gentiles in this Jewish synagogue. And all the Jews will go, where do all these people come from? What are they doing here? They're here to hear the good news. And so it's there that he would teach on how the Gentiles are to be welcomed on equal footing. And then would bring the third phase. So the Jews were like, nope, don't like this. Don't want this. Can't have this. And they would reject, for the most part, the gospel offer, and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. All of that was not a surprise, by the way. The Old Testament prophesied that when the gospel came of the humble Savior, Jesus, that the Jewish nation, by and large, would say no. In fact, if the Jewish nation had accepted Jesus as Savior, the scriptures would be untrue. That's how clear it is. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. We thank God that according to Romans chapter 11, there will always be some Jewish folk coming in, hearing the gospel, God changing their hearts. And there is a hope in the future of a great turning of the physical seed of Israel back to the gospel. But the blessing goes forth to the Gentiles. And that would bring the last phase where Paul is rejected, he's arrested, he's beaten, or he's stoned. And then, you know, rinse, wash, repeat. Do it over and over and over and over again. It was his approach. So this mercy comes to us, comes to the fallen race of Adam in this way, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If Abraham would become the father of both the uncircumcised and the circumcised believer back in Romans chapter 4, then we see that Jesus becomes the servant to the circumcised first and the uncircumcised in Romans 15 through what he's accomplished for the people of Israel. One is direct and the other is indirect. And this leads us now to turn to understand more of what is entailed in this little word mercy in verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. What kind of kindness, tender kindness, mercy, pity have you shown to us, O great servant of the circumcision, you who laid down your life, rejected by your brethren, risen again, and you bring these treasures, these presents to us. What are they? And that's where we find Paul thundering forth four different texts, four passages from the Old Testament scripture, beginning in verse 9, another in 10, another in 11, and the last in verse 12. You should admire the fact here and everywhere that when God says something equals the scripture says something, which equals the prophet says something and equals it is written. Those formula all combine as one. If it is written by God, it is said by God. If the prophet sent by God has said it, it is God's holy word. But it's the content of these promises, these prophecies, these predictions, which should fill our hearts with joy and peace and above all hope. What is the manner of God's mercy in his son? Behold here four texts. And it should be noted that they are taken from the four major divisions of the Old Testament. The first one is a quote by David from 2 Samuel 22. It is repeated again in Psalm 18. But most believe it's directly from 2 Samuel 22. It's from the history of the kings. The second quote in verse 10 comes from the Pentateuch, from Moses. That's at the end of Deuteronomy 32. And then the third is from the Psalms, the little psalm that we read, Psalm 117. That's a quote here in verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And then finally, a quote from the prophets, from Isaiah, the leader of the prophets, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 11. I find it also striking, not only does it come from the four major parts, but these, at least three of these, four quotations from the Old Testament are songs. Song of David, Song of Moses, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and of course the Psalms are songs for us. We could see something of a four-part harmony being sung from all of the scripture here in beautiful unity of soprano and bass and alto and tenor combined together. And we begin here in verse 9 in the Heights. David singing in victory in the midst of his enemies is a type of the greater son, his greater son, overcoming the nations with a sword, yes, but not the sword of steel, the sword of his spirit, the sword of his truth, the gospel. Is it not wonderful to see Jesus, the Son of God, who has been adored and praised by the best and highest voices of angels in heaven, how here he does not spurn to join in lowly congregations like this? Jesus enjoyed worship in heaven by beings that had never sinned, mighty beings, beings filled with wisdom. And here we find him not just receiving worship from us, but joining in our worship. I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Takes on a different meaning for Jesus than it did for David. It isn't just joining in. Is he not the praise leader in midst of the great congregation made up of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation? I want you to understand something. Never has a human praise ever been lifted up acceptably to the glory of God since the fall, except Jesus was the leader of it. Every single ounce of worship offered unto the Father is always given through the Son. When you're praising God, children, listen to me. When you sing the hymns, when you're singing praises unto God, it is God that works in you to praise the Lord. This is not something that you just do on your own. God is working in your mind and with your heart by his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, in your midst. It's not Pastor Gorell leading the service. It's Jesus, the head of the church, that leads us in singing, in prayer, in giving, in preaching, in hearing, in the sacraments. Jesus is at the center of his church, and he is present with us. That's the picture that is here. Every note of praise animated by the Spirit of Christ. That's part of Christ-centered worship. No man praises the Father but by me, he says. Then take the next two together here. The Gentiles are bid to rejoice with his people, Israel. You can tell in the Old Testament, sometimes it's a little, you're hearing about the people, and then you hear about the peoples, plural. When the Old Testament speaks about the people, almost every time it's talking about Israel. And so this passage, Moses is saying, rejoice, O Gentiles, with Israel, with his people. That's the passage there. And then we're not separated from them, but we are with them. Still a distinction, to be sure, but in one congregation is the point. We are brought together as one. And really, that is remarkable. In the light of Deuteronomy 32, we could spend a whole message on Deuteronomy 32, because Deuteronomy 32 talks about how Israel had really blown it. They were not a people that were regenerated. And here's this call out to the Gentiles then. When you find that the Jews are not regenerated, they're turning away from God, the Gentiles are brought in. It's an Old Testament phenomenon. And so we're welcomed here on equal footing in the servant Jesus. What an intimate welcome indeed. And right next to it, what a wide and full welcome. Well, who of the Gentiles may come? May some from the east, some from the west, just a few here or there? No. Let all of you Gentiles praise the Lord. Let all the peoples praise him. No exemption to the uttermost parts of the earth. None are excluded. And then lastly, in Isaiah 11, from the chopped down, broken tree of Jesse, of David, of his dilapidated kingdom in the Old Testament, a ruler shall arise, a king in the house of David. He shall be the hope of life to the Gentiles. He will be the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven. There's one that's going to attract the nations, and to him they must resort for life. He who arises to rule over all of the world is made the hope of all of the world. His advent, his life, Jesus' cross, his resurrection, these are at the heart of his being exalted to the right hand of God and putting all things under his feet, as Psalm 110 says. He has the gift of all the nations given unto him. Psalm 2. All of the nations are yours. You can do with them what you want, Jesus, says the Father to his Son. And thus a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Those are the words that Simeon said. God had shown him that he would see the Christ child before he died in his famous Nunc Dimittis. Lord, you are dismissing your servant. Let my eyes see your salvation. And the baby Jesus is laid in his arms. And he says, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. What riches are here, aren't they? These are wonderful passages of Jesus coming to be our Savior and affording us all of this rich, strong blessing in and through him. I have only two more things to observe here. And the first is this. Imagine a world without this Jesus in it, without this four-part harmony found in these verses. Well, sadly, that is, by and large, the world, the Christ-rejecting world in which you and I live. We see not harmony in our world. Listen to the Christless, the godless, the idolatrous praises that arise on every side from this dark planet without Jesus as the praise leader, without Jesus as their song. What a cacophony of hellish teachings and laws and ideologies sound forth from the nations today, and how divided and warlike and distant it has made us from one another on the personal level as well as on the international level. There is no rejoicing together as one in what is truly good and right and pure. Look at all the efforts, almost a fascist-like effort to force upon our nation ideas that are absolutely atrocious to the worldview of Scripture. We heard it this morning in Sunday school. This is being forced upon us. That's the world's unity. That's the communion of the unholy. And we demand that you be a part of it. We demand that you say amen to these things. To be not conformed to this present age is becoming not just tricky. It's costing us now. That's how things have become. And what more shall we say of a kingless world where the dominion of Christ is not accepted or adored? What on earth could possibly fill the place of the one who is described as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose increase of his government would know no bounds? So that's the one thing here, the absence of these things. You can have these things, but only in Christ. If you don't have them, it doesn't mean that you're just neutral. It means that darkness replaces light. The hope and the joy and the peace that comes through knowing the Savior is all inverted. But the second thing here, are you knowing him to be so to you? Are you enjoying these treasures, these riches, your hope as your king, your fellowship and communion with all believers, your door being opened, your way, your welcome into the kingdom of grace? And as the one who dwells in your midst, who sings with you and leads your singing, sings over you as a groom does his bride, he is your life. You find him to be your heart and your joy. And all of this is why I've been led to entitle this message the way that I have. The strong, deep, wide, high, and full heart of Jesus. He comes across to us in this very wide-armed, deep-hearted, and all of it focused upon bringing us to the glory of God. He has condescended to be a servant to us so as to bring us at last to heaven. I hope that you can go away from this place today knowing this, that in Him and only through Him can we come close to living in this mansion that we find here in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no lack on God's side. Why are we not experiencing these things more fully? Let us pray and consider what obstacles there are between this life through Jesus who has humbled himself and where we are right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Son and the gift of him. To give him, Lord, is to give us more than everything. Lord, if you did not spare your own Son but delivered him up for us all, how will you not also with him, by him, give us all things? If God is for us in this way, what can be against us? Help us, Lord, to walk in hope, to believe these truths, to know, Lord, as was rediscovered so many centuries ago, some 500 years plus now, that we are priests unto you, that you've raised us up out of the mire. You've set our foot upon a rock, and we are made whole through Jesus. Lord, we are weak and we fail you. We are not as joy-filled and hope-filled and peace-filled as we would want. But Lord, we're thankful that that's all in your hands. And Lord, we thank you for giving us faith. Thank you for giving us repentance, that we see the problems in our lives and the world around us. And Lord, that we can turn to you for help in our time of need. Lord, look kindly upon your church, we pray. Bless her ministries. Bless the body of Christ here at Westminster and Resurrection and all of our congregations and here in Southern California and Arizona and Hawaii. Father, bless your people. Make us strong to stand in the ways of the Lord again. Hear our prayer. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.